Father, I praise you and I thank you, Lord, that you've brought every one of us here today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, God. Lord, we praise you for Jesus Christ. Father, that we do not have to fear coming before Mount Zion, that we don't have to run away from that mountain, Lord, but that we can come close. That we can come close to you, Father, and that we can give you glory because of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we don't have to fear the law anymore. We thank you for that, God, and we just ask now that you would open our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would give us understanding of your word, and that you would teach us here today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at several texts this morning in our continuing study of manhood, womanhood, marriage, all these things. And I want to give you a different perspective on the institution of marriage that is not often considered in how we look at the marriage relationship. Next week, we are going to jump back into the text of Ephesians. We're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 5, verse 22. And this will be really the last foundational block, we could call it, that I'm going to lay for you in considering what this is all about before we actually jump into the doctrine and practical aspects that are seen throughout Ephesians 5 and even into chapter 6 regarding the family. Once again, what we're doing here today is not an exhaustive study on marriage, just as I couldn't have possibly given you an exhaustive look on what biblical manhood and biblical womanhood are. In the same sense, this is one part of marriage. This is a portion that many of us simply are ignorant of, and we really need to consider this as we move forward here in trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord in regard to how we raise our families and how we interact within marriage. If you would look with me briefly, there's an outline in front of you. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. This is a familiar text to a lot of us. It's the beginning of the golden chain of redemption. And quite frankly, a lot of us can quote this section of Scripture, and a lot of us can use it when we deem it profitable. And yet most of the time, we simply do not believe it. And we exemplify that in how we act and how we react to the circumstances in our life. I want to emphasize the thought here that may sound very simplistic to you at the beginning, but I assure you its implications are vast in how we view the God-ordained institution of marriage. How we essentially view every situation and every circumstance in our lives, marriage included. Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, obviously, there's a theological undergirding that must accompany this text that we as Calvinists all understand here. But we need to understand that God's sovereignty doesn't just pertain to our salvation. It's not limited to that. It extends into every aspect of our life. God causes all things to work together for good. Now, how does this text fit into the context of marriage? In every way. In absolutely every way. And I just want to briefly look at Romans 8:28. I'm not going to go into depth in this passage today, but let's just take it apart and look at it. Paul begins there. He says, "And we know." And he's saying this, that there is no ambiguity in my language that I'm writing to you, Romans. There's no confusion here. I know with certainty, we know without any doubt at all. This is fact. This is truth. There are no circumstances that would make this statement of no effect. We know this. What did he say? We know that God causes all things to work together for good. And note there, that God is the one doing this. It is God who specifically causes all things, not just some things, but all things, everything that happens, everything that is, He, God, causes it to work together for good. This is God's work in the lives of His people. And He's directly involved in everything that happens in our lives to ensure that the events and the circumstances and the realities that we find ourselves in all work together for good. Now remember the things written in the Old Testament are for us to learn from. They're not just there so we can go, that was the Old Covenant, we don't need it. They're examples for us to learn from. And this passage in Romans 8, 28 through 29, I can't help but to think of Joseph. In the book of Genesis, he's betrayed by his own brothers. He's thrown into a pit. He's sold into slavery. He was then falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was then thrown into prison unjustly for a crime he never committed. Who then, while in prison, helped two of his fellow prisoners in interpreting their dreams. He was subsequently forgotten by the one who actually got to live. And he was left there in prison to rot until God providentially caused everything, all of those events, to work together for good, and that Joseph was ultimately the one who ended up saving the lives of not only his own family, but many others by not allowing them to suffer death in the famine. Remember, Joseph's brothers, after Joseph revealed himself in chapter 50, a key passage in understanding what's going on there, and also in understanding Romans 8, 28 through 29. After Joseph revealed himself to them, and after he's helped them, and then they've come in and moved and lived in the land, and then what happens? Jacob dies. Israel dies. And Joseph's brothers become worried. And so they come to him in chapter 50 of Genesis. In verse 15, they say, they're saying to each other, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You want to push the point a little bit further there. We also understand that Joseph is a very unique picture of Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate picture of Christ himself, who was also betrayed by his own brothers, who was also taken captive by men, and yet he was handed over to die upon a cross, to undergo a great suffering, and that he would bear upon himself the sins of the very people who put him on that tree. That through the suffering and pain and trials of Christ, God would bring about this present result to preserve many people, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that they would live eternally through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can look at the fact of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself and the events that led up to that ultimate sacrifice for the sins of many. And we can also say to everyone who participated in that action, even to our own selves, because it was our sins, the sins of God's people, that nailed him to that tree. And we can say without hesitation, we meant evil against him. And our evil was laid upon him. And it was the reason for his death. But even though we meant it for evil, God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And thus we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now the verse in Romans is obviously qualified by what Paul says next. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for who? To those who love God. And who are those that love God? to those who are called according to His purpose. God does not intend good for those who do not love Him. He does not intend good for those who are not called according to His purpose. He does not work all things together for good for those who hate Him. That would be an outright denial of the existence of hell and the truth of what Paul points out in Romans 2, 4 through 5. And for those who think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. Those who do not love God, those who are not called according to His purpose, are living a life of rebellion against God, and God is not working all things together for the good of their lives, but rather He is allowing them to store up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath when the righteous judgment of God falls upon them. So this truth in Romans 8, 28 through 29, that God is working all things together for good, is qualified in the sense that it pertains to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, He's saying, for you, Christian, for the believer, for the one who loves God, we know with certainty that everything in your life, absolutely everything, God is causing it to work together for your good. And let that sink in for a moment. Everything in your life, every trial, every hardship, every good day, every bad day, every good moment, every horrible moment, God is causing it all to work together for your good, Christian. And how amazing is that? The question is, why is He doing this? What is God's purpose in causing everything to work together for good in your life? Is it so that you can have riches and luxury? Is it so that ultimately you're just going to be blessed and endowed with all kinds of material possessions one day? Is it so that one day God's going to cause everything to work together for good and you're going to be elevated and you're going to be honored and you're going to have honor and prestige in this life? Is God working all things together for your good? Is that just another way of saying that God is going to ensure that you will have an easy, problem-free, no hassles, no pains, no struggles at all in your life? Is that what it's saying? No. The purpose of God in working all things together for your good is so much greater than any temporal, fading thing in this world. He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined for what? To become conformed to the image of His Son. God is working everything in your life, every act, every reality in the life of a child of God, and I mean everything in your life. He is bringing it all together for good so that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. Because that is the ultimate good. That we would be like Him. He's going to make you like Jesus. And everything that happens in your life is part of this plan. It's part of His plan to carry out that promise that He who began a good work in you will complete it. So what does that mean for the circumstances in your life? If you look at a biblical illustration of the different characters in God's Word and how He used circumstance in their life to conform them to the image He wanted them to look like. It means you better be ready to experience some hardships. You better be ready to be content in every situation, whether you have much or you have little. You had better be ready to go through the fires of life in order that you may be like Joseph, who is a picture of Christ, who suffered great hardships in order to prepare him for even greater things. There's always a cross before the crown. There is always a battle before a victory. There is always a hurdle that must be leapt over before you enter over the finish line. But we should never be upset. We should never be dismayed. We should never be distraught when we believe wholeheartedly that God is using all of it to make us like Jesus. God has predestined that through the providential circumstances of your life, He, God, is going to most assuredly and without a doubt work everything, all things together for your good, Christian. What that means is that He promises to you that all the difficulties of your life are not in vain. They are not an exercise of futility, but they are here for a very specific purpose, to conform you to the image of Christ. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. The question is, do you really believe that? I'm going to run this home right now in regard to your marriage. Look now at Mark chapter 10. And this is going to be a foundational brick in your mind that is going to tell you, in one sense, what your marriage is all about. And I want you today to view your marriage in a completely different manner than you have ever thought about it before. And for some of you, you're not going to like what I say. You're not going to like how I say it. All of those different things. But just consider, please, is what I'm saying true? Does it line up to what the Word of God teaches us? And if it is, what does this demand of you in your marriage? Or least of all, what does it demand of you in viewing your marriage? Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing Him, and began to question Him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And He answered them and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." There is so much in that passage that I could never hope to cover it all in one day. I'm going to give you the brief explanation. Let's look at the historical context here as we kind of move past the first several verses there on to really hone in on verse number 9. I want to make this point about God's providential and sovereign action in your marriage for the purpose of your sanctification. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they're playing on a cultural dynamic of the time. They walk up and approach Jesus so as to test Him. And it's because there are several ideas floating around in the minds of the Jews right now in regard to marriage and in regard to divorce. And there were those who believed that a man could divorce his wife for virtually any reason at all, period. He could just write her a certificate and send her away at any time. In fact, as we're going to see, some of the rabbis even taught that if your wife burned your dinner, that was grounds enough to write her a certificate of divorce. Now, there were others who said that the only reason for divorce was in the situation of adultery. Well, then you had John the Baptist who came around, who, if you remember, was in prison because he publicly rebuked Herod for marrying his own brother's wife. John the Baptist took a permanent view of marriage, the same one that Jesus takes right here. And he was not only in prison for it, but he was ultimately beheaded for it. Which is interesting considering our cultural views right now in our time on marriage. It teaches us that standing for the biblical institution of marriage as ordained by God may cost us. Anyways, the Pharisees likely are figuring here that if they could get Jesus to somehow admit the same thing or promote the same idea that John the Baptist had, the permanence of marriage, they would get Him in trouble with those same authorities. That perhaps they could get Him thrown into prison right after John the Baptist and take care of their whole problem with Jesus. So they come to Him in order to test Him, to see how He is going to handle this supposedly difficult topic. And Jesus, of course, being full of divine wisdom, himself being God in human flesh, he just obliterates any question on the issue of the permanence of marriage by displaying who the chief architect of marriage is. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." So what does Jesus do, first of all? He answers this question by saying, what do the scriptures say? He says, the cultural understanding means nothing to me. What do the scriptures say? What did Moses command you? He sets aside the rabbinical interpretations. He just goes straight to the source. What does the Lord God say regarding this question? What does scripture say about marriage? And the response was, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, MacArthur in his study Bible deals with their answer. He's saying this. The Mosaic law, as the Pharisees were forced to concede, nowhere commanded divorce. The passage in question, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, he writes, recognized the reality of divorce and sought to protect a wife's rights and reputation and also regulated remarriage. Certificate of divorce here, he says, in this document, the husband was required to state the reason for the divorce, thus protecting the wife's reputation if she were in fact innocent of wrongdoing. It also served as her formal release from the marriage and affirmed her right to remarry, assuming she was not guilty of immorality. The liberal wing of the Pharisees had misconstrued Deuteronomy 24 to be teaching that divorce was permitted for any cause whatsoever, citing as legitimate grounds such trivial events as the wife's ruining dinner or the husband simply finding a more desirable woman, providing the proper legal paperwork was done. They thus magnified a detail mentioned merely in passing into the main emphasis of the passage. End quote. Jesus goes on here to make a point that their faulty interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, how they took something that was said in passing and made it into law, was due to their own misunderstanding of the whole counsel of God itself. Moses gave the divorce principle why? Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because you're hard-hearted, he says, because you're unloving people. This is the reason Moses allowed this. It was not a license. It was merely a protection in place for women who are being despised by ungodly men who did not know the whole counsel of God. So look at how Jesus deals with this. He goes back to the original. He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to show how God had an intention designed to be the way marriage would operate forever. And this is very, very important in your understanding of your own marriage and God's role within your own marriage. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And look carefully at that statement. From the beginning of creation, Jesus appeals to the foundational aspects of how the world was created by God to operate. And he's saying here that those foundational principles laid down at the beginning of creation, the creation principles of how the world was founded, they are still the foundation principles of your marriage even now today. From the beginning, what did God intend marriage to be? First of all, God made them male and female. Tragically, because of the recent willful rebellion against God in our current culture, I have to point out here the simple fact that God instituted marriage and he made it in his own sovereign power as creator to be an institution between one man and one woman. And realize again that this is God's institution. This is God. This is why we fight against anybody who would come up and desire to redefine this God-ordained institution as they feel they should choose. This is God's. This is our fight because marriage is defined right here for us and has been defined this way by our God from the very beginning of creation. A man and a woman were created to be joined together in a one flesh inseparable union. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman. None of those things. Notice there, the beginning. Think about this. The principles laid down in this sense, that in the beginning, there was no option. There was one man, and then there was one woman. And that is the original pattern, and it's the one that Jesus points out. He's saying this still stands today. There is no denying for a Christian that the institution of marriage was created by God before there was any other choices thrown into the mix in order to demonstrate that this is it. One woman, one man for life. Not only does it define marriage as being between one woman and one man, but it also shows us immediately the permanence of marriage. And that in the beginning, when it was just Adam and it was just Eve, they couldn't leave each other for someone else. This is how God intended marriage to be. One man to marry one woman, till death do they part. And what does Jesus do to really drive home this point? He quotes Moses. What did Moses say? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, he quotes Moses. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, he's saying, what does Moses tell you? What does the scripture say? What is the original intention of God for the one flesh union of a man and a woman? It is that the two, they no longer remain individually separated, but that they come together in their wedding vows and consummate those vows in sexual union that binds them together in such a way that they are no longer separated. That they are no longer their own. They are now one flesh. And he emphasizes that loud and clear to the Pharisees. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Keep in mind, this isn't a commentary on anything. This is Jesus speaking here. This is our Lord. This is our God. This is our Creator. This is Him in human flesh explaining to us what the marriage relationship is defined by. It is a one flesh union of one man and one woman who literally have been bound together in their vows before God, and the physical consummation of those vows in which they actually and really become one together, both in a mystical, spiritual sense and a physical reality. Saying that separateness that they may have had prior to the marriage relationship is gone. That distinctness of being their own individual person without any ties to anyone else is gone. They are literally bound together by their one flesh union to no longer be two separate individuals. They are now one flesh. One flesh. And how often do we think of our marriage in such terms as that? How often do we reflect on the oneness that you share with your spouse? How often do you realize the immense implications of what is going on in this passage and teaching us about how God originally made only one man and one woman and put them into a garden together with no options and set into place the institution of marriage on that principle that as those two looked at each other, as they spanned that gap for the first time, they realized this is it. Me and you, one flesh forever. This was the man's wife. This was the woman's husband. And there was no other option. And notice, do not for a second dismiss the fact that it was God who sovereignly, purposefully brought those two together. He took Adam, he took Eve, created no one else, and arranged a marriage completely and fully by his sovereign decree. God did this. It was God who did this. And that's the thrust of the passage. And it's upon this statement in verse 9 that Jesus concludes his discussion with the hard-hearted Pharisees. And listen to this and do not miss it. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That should hit us right between the eyes. What God has joined together, what God has joined together, what God has joined together. Who did this? God did this. Who was it that brought you into union with your spouse? God did it. Who was the key actor in determining who you were going to be married to? God was. Who was the key player in your wedding ceremony? Was it you? Was it your wife? Was it your husband? Was it the pastor? Was it the family or whoever introduced you? Was it the circumstances that led you to meet this person just by luck somehow and determine that you'd be together forever? No. See this right here and don't miss it or you're never going to understand what your marriage is all about. The key actor in your marriage, and I mean your marriage specifically, the key actor in making that happen was God. He brought you together. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Until you really believe that, and you really believe it, you will never be able to reflect Christ-likeness in your marriage. Because you're always going to wonder, did I marry the right person? Did I make a mistake and did I somehow thwart the will of God? Did I marry someone who I'm not compatible with? Did I mess this all up? And now I'm stuck in my consequences. And why do we wonder that? I would submit to you that it's because of the hardness of our hearts in accepting the spouse that God has joined us together with. The immediate reaction for most people upon hearing this is to ask, well, if this is all true, and God is indeed the one who orchestrated by His sovereign providence who I would be married to, then why in the world did He put me with someone who I'm so incompatible with? Why am I stuck with the person I'm with? And so the argument goes, if this is God's will, then I'm to be married to so-and-so, then why is our marriage so difficult? Why is it such a mess? Why do we struggle? And we hear this from people who get divorced. What did they say? We fell out of love. We just couldn't get along. We weren't compatible. None of us were happy. We figured it was best for them if they go their way and we go our way. What are they revealing? The terrible hardness of our hearts. Revealing the dissatisfaction we have with God and the providential working in our lives to ordain a marriage. Revealing our desire to separate what God has brought together. Have you ever wondered, and we all have, why your spouse is weakest where you most desire them to be strong? Have you ever wondered why your spouse doesn't seem to meet any of your conditions? And you wonder, are we actually compatible? Have you ever thought about God's reason, okay, for sovereignly placing you in a marriage with a partner who is failing in all of the areas you would most desire to see them succeed? Have you ever wondered why God put you into marriage in which your spouse never seems to merit any kind of respect and seems literally bent upon pushing you to disrespect them? You ever wondered why you're in a marriage that at times is so difficult? And even now, you might look at your own situation and wonder, how can you, preacher, tell me that God is in control of all of this? It's a mess. It's because I know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Your marriage, and I'm talking about your specific marriage, no exceptions here. If you're a Christian, I'm talking to you. Your marriage has been arranged sovereignly by God. He established it in your life through divine providence, a completely sovereign God determined to put you in a marriage relationship in order to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Hearing your spouse, hearing your marriage partner in the one flesh union that you have with the one who is the bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, hear, my friends, is perhaps the greatest instrument of your sanctification in this life. Those of you who are systematic theology students, this will be familiar to you. Grudem defines sanctification as a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. I think I could say almost without a doubt that it is your spouse. They are the one whom God will use, if you are married, to most make you into the image of Christ. Then you say, well, how in the world can that possibly be? And I want you to think about this now. And we'll look at it from both sides of the equation here. Let's say your marriage is great. Let's say that your husband or your wife is just striving for obedience. Things are going good. They're seeking Christ. Your life is going fairly well. We all know that even in a marriage where things are going well, your spouse cannot hide from you. They're always there. They're always around you. You hear every word. You hear and sense every moment of anger. You catch the resentment, even if it's just buried as deep as they can bury it. You feel it every time you say the wrong thing and they respond to you the wrong way. You remember and know it. You watch them fail. You watch them succeed. You watch how they respond to others. And you see how they respond to others when they leave the company of others. You see all their weaknesses. You know all their strengths. You know every little thing they do that drives you absolutely crazy. And what does that intimate knowledge of every detail of their life force you to do as a Christian? Forces you to be like Christ. Because every day you're dealing with every inconsistency. You're being forced to show patience with every annoyance. It forces you to be like Christ in covering all of your spouse's sins in love. Even in the best marriages, we are all, every one of us, in desperate need of unconditional love from our spouse, of mercy from our spouse, and grace from our spouse. Same things are true in a marriage that isn't so good. You're still seeing every failure. You're still seeing every sin. You still deal with all the moments of anger, all the moments of frustration. You see who they are when nobody else is around. You understand that the level of intimacy in marriage is not duplicated in any other human relationship you experience. Understand that everyone else can really effectively hide their sin. But your spouse can't. I mean, we're just there. They see it all. We don't have anywhere to go. They look at every action, every reaction. Men, your wives see it all. And you know this. Even when we think they didn't see it, they did see it. And they seem to remember it fairly well. Wives, understand that we as husbands, we know. We see the storms coming from a million miles away. That's why we run before anything happens. We get out of there and we go hunting before you see the credit card bill and the $800 gun we just bought. We know we're in trouble, but we just want to have a few moments of pleasure before the storm actually hits. My point is that in any kind of relationship where you cannot possibly hide, it is there that you must learn to be like Jesus Christ and how you deal with and respond to every situation that takes place in this one flesh union. It is such a picture of your relationship with God because you can't escape anything that you do in the eyes of God. He sees it all. To a great level, so does your spouse. So it requires Christ-likeness on our behalf as we relate to our spouses. There are three things, I guess I better move on here, that most exemplify Christ's likeness and the purpose of what it is that God is using our marriages for in conforming us to the image of His Son. Based upon this reality, and don't sugarcoat it, don't make it better than it is in your mind. Just really, really grab a hold of the reality that we are all married to, and we are all sinful, broken, failing humans. Your spouse is just like you. They're fallen. They're fallen. And we have to learn Christ-likeness through our relationship with another fallen person. We have to learn to love those who don't meet our conditions. We have to be able to learn to show mercy to the pitiful and to give grace to those who do not deserve it in any way, shape, or form. God uses your marriage and that He sovereignly put us all together, first of all, to teach you about this, the truly Christ-like attribute of unconditional love. And let's be really honest with ourselves here. Again, you don't need to sugarcoat it for your spouse. Not one of us is married to a person who meets all of our conditions. I mean, we really need to just admit that. No, they're not. They don't meet the conditions. We display that every day in our thoughts and attitudes towards our spouse. And hopefully you can admit that. And then I'm going to take it a little bit further. And this is dangerous water, but we're going there anyways. You probably don't want to nod your heads yes or no. We're not there yet. None of us are married to a spouse who meets all of our conditions. That's clear. The truth of the matter is much more devastating because in reality, none of us are married to a spouse who meets any of our conditions fully. Nobody is. And why do I say that? Because no one, not one person apart from Jesus Christ Himself has ever attained a level of perfection in any form, way, shape, none of it. Jesus was the only one. And even, think about this, even if your spouse did attain a level of perfection like unto Jesus Christ Himself, what would we do? We would impose further conditions upon them that they could never hope to achieve, even in perfection. I'll illustrate it plainly to you. The perfect man came, and what did we do? We put him on a cross. We killed him. Before you blame the Romans and the Jews for that, remember that it was our sin that put Jesus on that tree. It was our sin that put Him there. Brothers and sisters, we can't even love God the way He deserves to be loved. And He is perfect. There is nothing lacking in Him. He fulfills all the qualities of perfection. And we have not, even for one moment in our lives, succeeded in loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have utterly failed the entire scope of the law. Now, when you look at your marriage, you need to realize that your spouse will never meet any of your conditions. They can't. They can't. Your spouse is not perfect. She's not everything that you want. He's not everything that you want. But they are, by the sovereign decree of God, everything you need to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is when you begin to look at your marriage in light of what your marriage is merely a shadow of, Jesus Christ and His church. It is then that you can realize that the love exemplified in Jesus Christ for sinful men and women like us who never met one single condition is the same kind of love that you are to show to your spouse. It does not depend on what your spouse does or does not do. It's unconditional. And they fail to meet any condition. Thus, it becomes a matter of obedience. Your spouse, your one flesh partner, will teach you how to love someone without condition because they will never meet any of those conditions. Put it simply, you're married to a wretch. You're married to a person who is still in a body of flesh fighting daily against the remaining sin nature in which They're fighting the exact same way that you are fighting your own sin nature. And you say, well, my spouse he's not saved or she's not saved. And God says to you that He demonstrates His own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? It's no mistake that your husband or wife is not a believer. God didn't mess up. He knows. He knows. And He is going to use that marriage to teach you how to love a sinful person the same way God loves us, even while we were yet sinners. Unconditional love is not easy. It's not easy. Learning to love someone without condition means that you don't have the luxury of leaving the marriage because they don't meet your conditions. You don't have the luxury of being mean to your spouse because they don't meet your conditions. You don't have the luxury of saying, I'm just not going to love them because they didn't do this or they didn't do that. Learning to love someone without conditions means that you aren't going anywhere and you're not removing your love for any reason at all. Means that no matter what your spouse does, they cannot merit your love because you have already determined that no matter what they do or what they don't do, for better or for worse, you're going to love them in the exact same way that Christ loves you. See how that makes marriage permanent? It can't go anywhere. How it brings security to the relationship. You know, women will ask us all the time things like, if I lost all my hair, would you still love me? If I got into a horrific crash and I was disfigured beyond recognition, no arms, no legs, would you still love me? Why do they ask those questions? Because they think that you love them based on their condition. Show them unconditional love all the time, especially when you think they don't deserve it. Because you're right, they don't. They don't deserve it. They will never meet the conditions, but you are to love them in spite of conditions. You see, this is Christ's likeness. This is the love of Christ that has been poured abroad in our hearts to set our hearts aflame for God and others. It does not depend on conditions. What they do or what they don't do has nothing to do with anything at all. I don't think that you have fallen out of love. Don't think that you can. Don't think that the spark is gone, whatever that is. Don't think that love is some weird thing that floats around and hits people like Cupid's arrow. It's not that. It's none of those things. Love, according to God's word, does not depend even on feelings. It is accompanied by emotion, but it is not something dependent on emotion. It is something we determine to do with our wills, and we set that love upon our spouse without any condition at all, just like Jesus did for us. So God has sovereignly put you into a marriage relationship. He has brought you together in a one flesh union with a person who does not meet any of your conditions, so that you would learn how to love that person unconditionally and thus be conformed to the image of Christ. Our next point. God has put you into a marriage with a person who in many ways is pitiful, so that you would learn about true mercy, so that you would learn about heartfelt compassion towards others in just the same way that Christ has had mercy on you. Understand that mercy looks upon the condition of a person. It's not the same as grace. Sometimes they're interchangeable, but not in the specific sense. Grace is unmerited favor bestowed upon a person who has not earned it. Mercy, on the other hand, mercy looks at the pitiful condition of a person. Mercy looks upon suffering, and it desires to see that suffering relieved. So mercy doesn't just sit there and do nothing about suffering. It doesn't just be idle and feel sad about it and let suffering continue. True mercy cares enough to take action that results in real, tangible remedies. See, this is the outpouring of unconditional love in one sense, because this is you seeing the reality of your spouse's condition and taking action to relieve it. What does that look like? I'm not talking about their spiritual condition in the greatest sense here. I'm talking about mercy on how they walk, talk, and do things. I mean, for example, guys, when you see your spouse, your wife struggling to open up a jar, and they're grunting and groaning, they can't get it open. If you're a merciful man, you don't just stand there and watch your wife and think, what a weakling. What a pitiful weakling. I mean, who can't open up that jar? This is ridiculous. See, that's not mercy. That may sound really simplistic, but it's not. A merciful man goes and helps. He relieves the pitiful condition of that woman trying to open the jar. And he doesn't condemn her for it. In the same way, women, when you see us walk out of our bedroom and we're wearing a pair of brown shoes with a black belt and our shirts tucked into our underwear, you shouldn't be thinking to yourself, if you're a merciful woman, what a pitiful moron. That shouldn't be the thought of a merciful person. I mean, is he blind? It's not mercy. Yes, those are silly illustrations. Mercy looks at the condition. And upon seeing another in a state of desperate need, mercy is what moves us to action to help the pitiful, to help the weak, to help the ignorant, to aid the one who so needs help out of a spirit of loving and truly heartfelt compassion. And once again, my friends, you know this. Those of you who are married, you see everything in the life of your spouse, every hardship, every failure, you see all the pitifulness of your spouse. And you see their desperate need for mercy from you on a daily basis. You can't hide it. You just can't hide it when you're married. Just like you can't hide your pitifulness when you are faced with a holy God. You're down on your face going, woe is me, for I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm pitiful. My wife sees it in me all the time. I mean, when I'm in a pitiful state and I'm weak and I'm just struggling to do what's right and I'm failing so often, I praise God that she knows about mercy. Because I'm in such desperate need of it every single day. I am still in my flesh and I am still pathetic in many, many ways. And I need mercy. So does your husband. So does your wife. So does every person you come in contact with. Sadly enough, our remaining sin nature that is in such desperate need, that renders us in such desperate need of mercy, is the same sin nature that causes us to look on the sad conditions of our spouse and of others, and however they demonstrate their own weaknesses, and we often despise them for it. We think to ourselves, how can a person struggle with this problem? This is pathetic. What's wrong with them? How is this an issue? And we fail to show our own one flesh partner the thing they need most. Unconditional love and mercy. Mercy. I don't know how else to drive that home than to just say the person you're married to really needs you to show them mercy because they are really in need of it. And you really need to learn how to show them mercy if you want to be like Jesus. Because he was merciful. Consider the merciful Christ who looked on the pitiful state and condition of us all when we were dead in trespasses and sins. When he walked this earth and he saw men and women and their sickness and their lameness and their mental illnesses and their demon possession. And he was even moved to tears and sorrow because of his real and actual heartfelt compassion for men and women. Was not Jesus the most merciful of them all? Did he not weep at the tomb of his friend Lazarus? God has put you into a relationship by his sovereign power with the intention of making you like him. And he has placed you in that relationship with a man or a woman who is in a terribly pitiful state. So that you, Christian, would learn how to be merciful, just like Jesus. The last one here I want to point out is that your marriage has been sovereignly orchestrated to teach you, so that you would learn, really, to show grace to another person who has not in any way, shape, or form merited yours or anyone else's continual favor. And again, we just need to admit this. You've never merited anyone's favor in your entire life. Not even your spouse's, not God's, most assuredly. And this is so big because not one of us has done this. And in our relationship to God, if we consider how we're being conformed to the image of Christ, we have sinned so grievously against God that we are in the negative so far that it took Christ dying and giving us His righteousness, imputing His perfect life to us, before we could ever have any favor with God. Unmerited favor that we can't even fathom was given to us. We stand before God in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's favor given to those who didn't even go close to meriting it. We were not even in the ballpark of meriting favor for God. We are as far from earning God's favor as we are as far from being perfect. And yet with hypocritical hearts of stone, what do we so often say in our marriages? Respect is a two-way street. We say that, and we think that, don't we? You respect me, and then I'll respect you. You honor me first, and then I'll honor you. You honor my wishes, and I'll honor your wishes. You do that, and I'll do this. You better meet this condition before I give you any kind of honor, merit, or standing that is worthy of any kind of respect at all. What have we done when we set these kind of conditions on our own spouses? We are failing to recognize just how far we have fallen from meriting God's grace, and then we have gone forward in imposing upon others a condition that we ourselves could never hope to live up to. God help us. God help us. Please see this. God is going to complete the work He began in you. He's going to do it. He has promised to do it. And He is going to use everything in your life to do this. The greatest means of your sanctification is that He puts you into a permanent marriage relationship with a person who needs you to show them grace in order to teach you to be like Jesus Christ. Unconditional love, mercy and grace. You know what? We're all here to worship God for how He has demonstrated these things to us. And yet, we will sit here inevitably, worshiping God for these very things, while being completely unwilling to show them to our own spouse. Worshipping God for these things while refusing to show them to the others is at best hypocrisy, at best. At worst, it is a demonstration that you have no idea at all about the unconditional love of God, about His mercy upon your pitiful soul, and it displays your ignorance about His abundant grace in showing favor to those of us who deserve no favor at all. So we're forced now to be looking at Jesus always. And we're forced to be seeing Him in our minds as high and exalted. We're having to look at His attributes and His character. We're having to see His caring compassion and love and grace and reject conformity to the world. Men, you have to look at Christ. And you have to be moved to become like Him. You have to see your Savior and determine that this is what I want to be. I want to be like Jesus. I'm going to reject the world's plea, and I'm not going to set conditions upon my love for my wife. I'm going to be like Christ. And I'm going to love her in spite of her failures, and I don't care what the world says. I'm going to die to self, and I'm going to be like Jesus, and I'm going to show her mercy when she displays her pitiful state, and I'm going to give her unmerited favor, and I'm going to give her respect despite how she treats me, and completely in spite of how I feel I should treat and honor her. I just want to be like Christ. Just want to be like Him at any cost to self. We have to live like Him. And men, do you see Him? Do you see how he treated women? Do you see how he treated children? Do you see how he treated other men? Do you see Christ? And do you desire to look just like him? And dear women, you've been thrown from one end of the room to the other by this world, and you need to look at Christ, and you need to say, I want to have a pattern to live by, and I want to live by his pattern. And when they tell you that you need to be whining and complaining and always putting your husband down and pointing out his failures, you just need to be like Jesus. You need to act like him and walk like him. And you need to look at your situation and say, what would Christ do if he was here in this very real circumstance, in this place? And then seeing him, you must determine in your own heart that, you know what, I'm just going to be like Christ. I'm not going to set conditions upon my husband to earn my love. I'm going to be like Christ, and I'm just going to love him anyways. And I'm not going to harden my heart to his pitiful state, and I'm not going to point out his failures, and I'm not going to hold him down in his weakness. I'm going to be like Jesus Christ, and I will show him heartfelt compassion towards his many and varied failures. And mercy, the mercy of Christ will move me to act on his sorrowful condition and respect that he doesn't deserve, he hasn't honored, he hasn't merited. I'm going to give it to him anyways. And I'm going to so mirror the grace that God has given to me, because I'm going to give him unmerited favor that couldn't possibly in a million years and an eternity of eternities ever be earned by this man. Doesn't matter. I'm going to be like Christ. And this is it, my friend. This is it, Christian. Be infatuated with the person of Jesus Christ. Mimic him in every way possible. Walk like him, talk like him, breathe like him, live like him, love like him. Follow him wherever he goes, wherever he takes you, and know that the power of God upon you is moving you towards this ultimate purpose of becoming just like him. So again, I ask you, have you ever wondered why your spouse is weakest where you most desire them to be strong? Do you ever wonder why your spouse doesn't seem to meet any of your conditions? Do you wonder about God's reasoning for sovereignly placing you in a marriage with a partner who is failing in all of the very areas you would most desire them to succeed? Have you ever wondered why God puts you into a marriage in which your spouse never seems to merit any kind of honor or respect from you at all and seems absolutely bent on pushing you to hate them? Have you ever wondered why your marriage is so difficult? Now you know. God didn't put you into that relationship so that your life would just be pure bliss and happiness without any kind of struggles or any manner of difficulties. He didn't do it so that you could just sit around and cuddle up like you're on your honeymoon for the next 45 years. He put you in that relationship to make you like Jesus Christ. He put you in that relationship to teach you about what it really means to love someone who doesn't meet any conditions. He puts you in that relationship to give you an opportunity to show mercy to a pitifully weak human being who is in desperate need of mercy. He puts you in that relationship to give you an opportunity to learn about showing grace, to learn about giving unmerited favor to a man or a woman who does not deserve it. Until we stop viewing our marriages as a what's in it for me kind of relationship, and we really begin to grasp the whole picture that your marriage is in great part the instrument that God is going to use to most sanctify you and your spouse, that we cannot know the reason for all the difficulties that we face in our one flesh unions, and the result is that we will run at the first opportunity that we get. And then we will fail, in turn, to illustrate what our marriage pictures, what our marriage is merely a shadow of. The relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. So you ask yourself the question, When am I most like Jesus Christ? When everything in my life is good? When everything in my relationship with my spouse is going easy? There's no need for unconditional love. There's no need for mercy. There's no need for grace. Are we more like Christ when we're on the honeymoon and you can just float through on emotions? Or are we more like Christ when it seems that everything in our marriage is at the brink of total destruction? And in the midst of what many could describe as a total nightmare, you determine, I'm not going anywhere because God's not going anywhere for me. God has joined me together with this person. Let no man separate us. Heavenly Father, make me like Jesus. Make me like your Son. Conform me to His image. Teach me about His love. Teach me about His mercy. Teach me about His grace. Show me Christ, that this marriage would honor you. With total dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit in you, instead of running away, what do? You get back up and you walk in the same exact footprints of Jesus Christ Himself. The ones He left for you in this world, when He endured all the hardships, all the pain, all the frustrations, yet without sin. And you say, how far do we take this? How far do we go with this permanence marriage kind of stuff? How much should I suffer in my marriage? And again, look at Jesus. How far did He go for you? How far did He go for you? How much did He endure on your behalf? That's unconditional love. That's real mercy. That's true grace. And that's the image. That is the likeness unto which God has not only determined, but He has promised to conform you to. So we praise the Lord that He's in control of it all. And I would ask now, as we go to the Lord's table, that you would remember Him. That you would remember what He underwent for you on your behalf to show you love, mercy, and grace. That you would see blood streaming off of His broken body on your behalf. That you would walk into the blackness of sin that was placed upon Him. That you would put yourself in Mount Sinai for a moment to hear the wrath of God coming down upon all the broken laws that Christ paid for on your behalf. And that you would glory in that revelation, and that you would do your best to follow Christ no matter what it costs you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for everything, Lord, that You have done for us. We are so terribly weak. We're so desperately in need of mercy and grace. We could never hope to meet the conditions of love. And yet, You have given us freely and abundantly all of those things to a degree that we cannot even fathom. And Father, as we look upon the heights of that mountain, Lord, and we see that the top is covered in smoke and fire and unapproachable light, Lord, we are just so thankful for what You've done for us in Christ. May we not be the hypocrites who freely partake in all of these things and yet fail to show them to others. May we not have hearts of stone like the Pharisees, Lord, but that not just in our marriages, but in every single relationship in our lives, that we would show unconditional love, that we would show mercy, that we would show grace, because we are abundant recipients of these things from You. Father, I just pray that now as we go to observe what Christ has done for us, that You would open every heart here to those realities, and that You would etch it there for all of eternity, Father, that every moment would be given to glorify You and to exemplify those three attributes that are so characteristically like Christ. We thank You, Father, for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.